Do you know how blessed we are? I know you just, Tim just told you here and at the sites you were told that we have these worship leaders and we have these folks that are doing this, but we also just got led in worship via technology by one of our sites, one of our other campuses, and God is up to something here. I just want you to be aware that he's on the move. The kingdom is advancing and we get to be a part of it. So let's pray and then we're gonna let these folks leave. We're gonna let our worship leaders just go away for a little bit, but then they're going to come back. All right, so Father, we come before you again. It just seems like we keep thanking you today for all of these blessings, and it's true. You have done so much for us, and I pray now as we open your word in a, well, you know where we are. It's an interesting passage, and I pray that you will speak to us and remind us of your goodness and your grace and your power and your glory and maybe at the end of your faithfulness. So we ask all of this in the name of Jesus, our King, our Savior, our Lord. Amen. All right, so you guys don't go away too far, okay? So I was thinking, because we had all of these little ones that were here throughout the weekend. There was a time when I was little, and I mean like little. I'm gonna say 3, maybe 4, but I distinctly remember it. When I thought it was so cool, so fun, to go into my dad's closet and get his big old clodhopping wingtip Oxfords and put them on and then walk through the house with those. You ever seen little boys do that before? And they're just like, and I just thought that was, and I didn't get it right. And I couldn't ever fill those shoes and I tripped and I fell, but I just thought it was something. And it was a form of mimicry, really. It was a form of me just, I just wanted to be like my dad. I remember one time when nobody was looking or around that I wanted to shave. Now I'm like 5 or 6. I didn't get a razor, but I got a hold of his shaving cream. And I mean, I had it everywhere. I had it here, I had it here, I had it on my, I had it all across my forehead. Now, granted, I'd never seen my dad shave his forehead, okay? And I'll be honest with you, I've told everybody, I don't think we have any werewolves in our family tree. So there wasn't that. I just wanted to be like my dad. I spent the last week watching a little 3-year-old girl try again and again to emulate her grandma, she calls her Pippa, either by carrying her purse around or, hey, Pippa, help me with lipstick. It's what we do. Mimicry can be really sweet and endearing when it's like that. Now, there's another form of mimicry that isn't so sweet and endearing, and it's when we mock someone. It's when we are sort of just over-exaggerating and we're just kind of goofing on, and it's a parody, really. That's not so sweet or endearing. And then there's another form, I think, of mimicry where it's when somebody impersonates you, pretends to be you for the sake of stealing from you or destroying you or misleading others about you. And we call that identity theft. What's really interesting is we're gonna see all 3 of those in the story today. We'll see a mimicry that is trying to imitate someone that you love and look up to. We're going to see a parody or two. And I think we'll even see an attempt at identity theft today. Now, I'm going to show you all of those as we go deeper into this book that we've been studying, the book of Revelation. And if you're here as a guest and this is your first time here and someone invited you, this is your moment to look at the person who brought you and say, really? Seriously? Revelation? Because here's what we're going to do. We're going to give you just a very quick review of this so that you understand what's going on in the book of Revelation. But if you'll recall, those of you who've been here, this is a letter. It was written by a guy who, frankly, is a pastor at heart, okay? So John is a pastor at heart. He receives these stunningly vivid visions from Jesus. He's writing this letter to 7 real churches. I think that's so important for us to remember. These are 7 real churches in the real world in Asia Minor. We would call it the country of Turkey. The reason I think that is so important is because one more time, we are now in the, you know, there's the part of Revelation where everybody sort of kind of agrees on what's going on. And then it's like, whoa, what's going on? And then everybody comes back online at the end. One more time, we're still in the swirly middle. Now, we're gonna get to this over here, but we're still in the swirly middle. And so I think it's important to remember that these are real people who are dealing with real stuff. There's pressure that's coming in on them. The word there in the Greek is thlipsis. It gets translated tribulation. John is saying right up front, hey, I'm in this tribulation with you and there's more to come. Yes, we're going to look and see hints and clues of what is coming. And we will for sure in the coming 2 weeks see how this story ends. You don't want to miss that. You've been through this much of it. You really got to come back for the ending, okay? Wake the kids, call the neighbors. You want to come back for these last two, okay? But in the meantime, we're going to live with this tension that we talk about of, you know, past and future. So we will look to the future and we'll see some of that, but we're gonna continue to be students of history so that we can make sense of this. And as best I can tell, we're someplace in here. I don't know if it's here, I don't know where we are, but we're going to live in this tension. Now, I think the next thing that is really important is for us to remember this is an apocalypse. One more time, that's not a bad word. It doesn't mean disaster, it doesn't mean the end of days. It means it means unveiling is what it means. And John says this is the apocalypse of Jesus Christ. So it's almost as if there's a curtain that's being pulled back here. And John is saying, I just want to show you what I learned and what I found out. But the very minute he uses that word, please understand, he is telling us what section of the bookstore he's in. Don't forget, these are a kind of writing back in that day where people used really vivid symbolic language. So don't be surprised that this thing is full of symbolism. That gets us to one of the most important symbols in the book of Revelation. If you want to understand the book of Revelation, I think you need to remember John's favorite symbol for Jesus in this book is the slain lamb. Now, we've been saying all along, we want the power images. John says, this Jesus conquers his enemies by dying for them. He's the one who's worthy to take history to its completion, which means that the rest of it, last week, if you'll recall, we saw that there's like there's a series of three sevens, like seven seals, seven trumpets, seven bowls, and it just gets so overwhelming in the middle of that. And some people say, some really, you know, devoted scholars would say, you should just string those things together in a sequential way, and so it's this one happens, and then this, and then this, and then this, and then this, and then this. The problem is sometimes John loops back on himself, and you kind of lose, you know, so where are we in all of this? There are others that say you can take all three sets of seven and stack them on top of each other and see them as the same thing that's being described in different ways. It's kind of like a diamond. You're looking at it through different facets. The good news is, whichever way you go, we end up at the same spot. We'll end up next week where we're going to end up. And so we've agreed to not always agree on all of these points, but there are some big themes that we can agree on, we need to agree on. Let me give you three of them today that are gonna help us. There is evil in this world. I'm even gonna go so far as to say evil has a name. God is on his throne, and Jesus is gonna deal with evil once and for all. Now, the reason I tell you that is because we live on a contested planet. You see, we live on a planet with one who hates God and hates anyone who loves God. And so now I want to take you to the heart of the book of Revelation. It's really, some people would say it's like the theological center of it. You want to understand the book of Revelation? You need to hear this story. It's wild. It's freaky. The symbolism is there. But we can get this. We can look at this together. You see, we're now about to look at the primordial battle between light and dark, between good and evil, between God and his lesser enemy. Y'all ready? Here we go. Just six verses in chapter 12. A great sign. Now that word literally means symbol. So let's just see that John is telling us right here. Gang, I'm using symbols. He says, there's this great symbol that appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet and a crown of 12 stars on her head. She was pregnant and cried out in pain as she was about to give birth. Then another sign appeared in heaven, an enormous red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on its head. Its tail swept a third of the stars out of the sky and flung them to the earth. The dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth so it might devour her child the moment he was born. She gave birth to a son, a male child, who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter. And her child was snatched up to God and to his throne. The woman fled into the wilderness to a place prepared for her by God, where she might be taken care of for 1,260 days. Now, if there are no questions, we'll stand for closing prayer. Okay, I've given that offer every time and nobody's taking me on it. Okay, so real quickly, symbols. He's using symbols here. Your gut's already feeling this is something's going on here. You feeling it? like dragons and women and trying to kill a child. And what is going on? Who does the woman represent? She's a symbol. I agree with those who would say she represents the entire story of God. And so that would include faithful Israel, but it includes more than that. You see, I think it goes back deeper into the story. Eve, and when you see Eve and what she's doing and the story as it starts off, I think it goes even further into the story, into the future, when we begin to see how this works when people gather around God's answer that will make things right. So we see all of this, but of course, it does include faithful Israel. It includes the people of God. So there's this woman who gives birth, and there's actually a literal woman who gives birth out of this symbol. So there's a real woman who gives birth, but there's also a dragon that is opposed to this one who is being born. And this is dragon has a tail and it knocks a third of the stars out of the heaven. What is that about? There's an ancient story in the scriptures that speaks to a third of the angels, we would now call them demons, who are kicked out of heaven when they join the rebellion against God and side with this dragon. This is an old, old story here. But there is now one who opposes the birth of this child. Here's what I would say. The dragon is a symbol. The woman is a symbol. He tells us that. But the child is not a symbol. Do you see that? He doesn't call the child a sign or a symbol. This is a real child that is born. And John tips his hand. What does he say? This one is going to rule the nations with an iron scepter. And if your Bibles, there's a quotation there. It's a quote from an old psalm. It's a quote from a psalm that predicts the birth of Messiah. So John is telling us who this child is. Right about now, the lights on your dashboard ought to all be flashing. Who is this child? All together now? Jesus. It's Jesus. That's who this is. Thank you. So it's Jesus. But let me go ahead and say there's a little bit more here. Who is the dragon? John tells us in verse 9, he is the ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. So what we're seeing here is that the enemy of God is described as wanting to destroy Messiah Jesus from the very moment of his birth. Gang, this is Christmas as you've never heard it. Look at how Eugene Peterson puts it. This is not the nativity story we grew up with, but it is the nativity story all the same. Jesus' birth excites more than wonder. It excites evil. You see, evil knows that something is up when Jesus steps onto the scene. Now, you might remember King Herod tries to exterminate Jesus when he's born and he finds out about his birth. He didn't come up with that idea on his own. The dragon whispered that to him. I mean, Satan inspired that. He tries to kill Jesus at the beginning of his story, and he can't. And then the whole life, death, and resurrection of Jesus is compressed. This happens in apocalyptic literature, is compressed like into a half sentence. It says here, her child is snatched up to God and his throne. Really? We're going to sum up the Gospels in that? Yeah, that's it. We've already shown you that the slain lamb is the one who makes the difference. It's his life, death, and resurrection right here in this vision. It's okay, Jesus accomplished what he needed to accomplish, and the Father snatches him back to heaven. This is the war behind all wars. This is going to be the war that ends all wars. Satan, the serpent, knows this because way back in Genesis 3, he knows there was a promise made at the beginning of our story that says, there will be one born of a woman who will crush the head of the serpent. He already knows that promise is there. He knows God is going to make things right. He knows God is going to do this. Do you know what that makes Jesus? The dragon slayer. By his life, death, and resurrection, Jesus wins. What does he say on the cross? It is finished. It's over. I did it. War has been won. But the enemy still has not surrendered himself. He still has not. He's raging and he's... Listen, one writer says that the suffering in our world isn't an evidence of Satan's victory. It's the evidence that Satan knows he's already been defeated. And so he has this limited time on earth and he is loath to destroy and he's trying to wreak as much havoc as he can. This is what the story is telling us here. But he can't go after Jesus, so what does he do? He goes after those that Jesus loves. And that's where the church comes in. That's where the people of God come in. These folks that were first hearing this story, I think they were surprised and shocked to hear the cosmic drama and then to feel and to sense, wait a minute, so now we're in the story. So you're saying the adversary, Satan, is chasing down those who love Jesus. Well, that's us. We're on the battlefield. And I think it started to make sense to them. Gang, it ought to start making sense to us. Please remember that there is an evil one behind so much that is coming at us. John calls him our adversary, our accuser. These are legal terms. You see, part of what he does is he will take your guilt, real and imagined, and shove it in your face and try to remind you and to shame you and to keep you in a place where you don't get things done. He's the devil. That word means slanderer. You understand that's part of his game, is that he's going to slander, he's going to lie to you about you. This is what he does to wear you down, to tear you down, to push you down, to rob you of the life that you have in Christ. By the way, write this one down. That's the devil's game. Slander is the devil's game. So anytime somebody comes up to you and something smells of slander, don't play. He is a deceiver. That means he's the one who twists things up, and he'll take truth and half-truth and mix it up and confuse and pull people away from Jesus. This is what he does. He is the father of lies, Jesus tells us in the Gospel of John. He is someone who's going to tempt us with these idolatrous thoughts of, wait a minute, I gotta be at the center of everything. I've gotta be right about everything. It's gotta be about me. Every cult, every misguided, confusing lie that pulls people away from Jesus, Satan is behind it all. And he wants to fill us with fear and defeat. And he's trying to destroy and to kill and to push us back into the shadows and to make us compromise with all of this. And that is the story. It's coming at us like a flood if you read the rest of chapter 12 and more. But God protects us. And there's an image from the Exodus where he takes the woman and he leads her into the wilderness like he did the children of Israel, and he protects them from Pharaoh. This is what he does. For us, Romans 8 comes into play. Nothing can separate us from the love that is God in Christ Jesus. We are his. And what John hears in this amazing thing is that the followers of Messiah, they triumph. Do you know why they triumph? Because they are, watch this, they are putting their feet in the shoes of the master. They'll never fill them. They'll be clunky. They'll trip. It won't look as smooth as it does when he does it. But they are going to follow after him with his humble courage and with his sacrificial love. And what we learn in Revelation 12 is that they triumph. The devil is defeated because they will follow the Lamb into the story. Gang, that'll preach. There is this whole 1260 days business. And this is where people disagree. If you add that out, it's 3.5 years. So some people say this is a literal 3.5 years where a tribulation occurs. Other people say it is another symbol, and it is a symbol of the tribulations that happen throughout time until Jesus returns. Now, either way you look at this, we get a little bit of a sense of what evil is up to. And I think there's some big themes, no matter where you stand on this, that we can agree on. One, there is the presence of evil. Okay, I think we need to understand that as we go through this, that to be honest with you, suffering is connected to proclaiming the gospel. Every time we proclaim the gospel, we should expect something to come at us. I think John would have us to know that the victory of the cross is enough. Everything that we hear about and everything that you see and that we talk about, it should not intimidate or overwhelm us. It should just help us to keep our eyes open, because John is saying Jesus is enough. The cross is enough. We should be aware that the father of lies wants nothing more than to twist us up and to pull us apart and to throw us at each other. He loves dividing the church of Jesus. He loves getting us to where we start to not know, we don't know which end is up, and he loves that. He loves creating chaos. We should be aware of that. And then I would say this. I think John would encourage us to not always read the modern into the ancient. So there's some commentators that will look at this and they'll try to take a headline and automatically connect it to a verse here. And I think sometimes that'll get you in trouble. Now, these are well-meaning commentators, but I'm just gonna give you an example of one. We didn't read it, but it's in chapter 12. So God takes the woman and takes her on the wings of a great eagle into the wilderness. Again, these are all symbols, right? But this person says, eagles, that must be U.S. This is the United States because we're the eagle, So what this must mean is that there is a military airlift, more than likely from a fleet in the Mediterranean, that is going to pick people up and move them into the wilderness. And gang, I'm not saying it can't happen that way. I'm just saying you're going the long way around the barn on this. Here's what I'm saying. John would tell us there's a more obvious thing right here. You see, this idea of being born up on wings, eagles, go to Exodus 19. God says to his people, "And I lifted you up on eagle's wings and took you into the desert. I protected you. I'm the faithful one. You can count on me." And that's what he's saying here, is that God is faithful. So, to that end, if God is faithful, you know, we do a song sometimes called Faithful to the End. Are you guys aware of that? You remember that song? We used to do it a lot. Really cool song. And it became important to us in a variety of different ways. But one of them was because we would do these things called cardboard testimonies. Now, I don't know how long you've been here, but you might have seen us do cardboard testimonies before, where we lined people up at each of our campuses during the song. And it was kind of a before and after. And it was just a really cool testimony of how God has been faithful in our lives. Now, I wish that I wish I could hand out cardboard to everybody everywhere. And I keep saying this, but I don't think we could hand out this many markers in a closed air space, because that would be dangerous. But I would just say, we can't do that, okay? I wish we could, because like for me, even if it's not like there's a moment, and you could certainly put a moment where God was faithful, you could also just say this: I'm with him. Yeah, he's had me the whole way. I'm with him. But since we can't, and we can't hand out this much cardboard, you could do this. I'm gonna give you two ways that you can do this. The first is take out your phone, use the app, and in 2-3 words tops, will you just send us a moment, a season in your life where God was faithful? My chemo, middle school, our marriage, our daughter's struggle. I mean, whatever it is, we've heard so many different things. Just 2-3 words. Would you just use the app now and just give us like a moment when God was faithful? Oh, and by the way, while we do that, would you just hang out with the people around you and give them your 2-3 word answer? If you're somebody who goes, "I don't even understand what an app is," well, you can turn to your neighbor, because you know who they are. One moment in life when God was faithful. Go ahead, talk to each other real quickly. Somebody here in this room, just tell me, you got 2-3 words. You don't need to give like a big, just 2-3 words, like a time when God was faithful. Anybody got anything for me over in this section? Anybody in this section? Our infertility journey. Okay. You packed a lot in those 3 words. Yeah. God's faithful. Okay. All right. Somebody else. I saw a hand somewhere. Yes. Relearning how to walk. That's more than 3 words, and I'm gonna give you as many as you need. That's so good. Relearning, you and I talked about that, and could I go on ahead and say this? Relearning how to walk, but then last week you told me, for the first time in a long time, you danced. And we give God glory for that, right? Yeah, come on. And anybody else, like over here, just like a 2-3 word answer. God was faithful when? Anybody got anything for me over here? Anybody? Okay, so here's what I'm gonna say to you. What's that? Your daughter passed away. So the courage it took you to actually say that out loud takes my breath away. But God's been faithful. That's what you're telling me? Yeah, God's faithful, people. And it's not just in the yay, the team won moments, it's in these moments. Okay. I want to take you to the next chapter here and show you how this primordial battle continues to play out. And it will, at the end, you'll be surprised how it all loops back to all of the power and the glory and the beauty that you all have just shared, okay? So here it is. This is where the mimicry kicks in. Here it is. Now watch it, because some of you have heard these things before. The dragon is now joined by two more characters. First, a beast from the sea and a beast from the land. So you've got one dragon and two beasts, okay? In fact, it says that the dragon gave the beast his power and his throne and his great authority. And I know this is where it just gets so like overwhelming. I want to give you one way to look at this. The first beast wants to be worshiped. Just like Satan, the dragon, wants to be worshiped. The second beast is sometimes called a false prophet a little bit later. So you've got the dragon, you've got a beast, and you've got the false prophet. Okay? So the dragon and the beast want to be worshiped. The false prophet just keeps pointing to the beast and saying, you should worship him, you should worship him. Does anybody see mimicry going on here? There are many commentators that will tell you, if you look real carefully at this, what you see is the dragon is trying to mimic God the Father in Revelation 4, the beast is trying to mimic Jesus in Revelation 5, and the false prophet is trying to mimic the Holy Spirit as we see him described in places like Revelation 11. Do you know what that makes this? That makes this an unholy trinity. And that is an attempt at identity theft. It is an attempt to deceive the world. Now, for you to understand this beast business, let me just give it to you very, very quickly. This beast business, it's otherworldly. If you see the descriptions of these beasts, it all comes from a guy named Daniel in the Old Testament who had his own freaky visions, and he has these descriptions of these like otherworldly creatures. It's just strange stuff. But what he is describing is something that happens when nations begin to believe that they should be worshiped, when nations begin to deify their power and they demand an unholy allegiance and worship. And so it's not surprising to me that if you keep reading in Revelation, you will see Babylon mentioned, because that's the beast that was around when Daniel lived. That was the empire. And then after them, Persia, if you know your history, all of these are predicted by Daniel. And then after that, Greece. And the monster that's on the scene now is Rome. The monster that is demanding to be worshiped right now in John's day is Rome. And we've learned this over the weeks, demanding imperial worship, demanding that the emperor be worshiped as a god. So this is what's going on. And I would just suggest to you, this is not the end of this kind of trap. Because this lust for worship and this lust for power, it goes on further. You see, Rome won't be the last one that demands worship and unholy allegiance. Now, here again, this beast, by the way, this beast is sometimes referred to as the Antichrist. You might hear that. Here's a fun fact. The word Antichrist is not in the book of Revelation. It's not there. John mentions it in one of his letters, but it's not there. But there are some who will say, so this beast, this man of lawlessness, as Paul would call him, this is the guy who comes on the scene and he wants to be worshiped and he's gonna wreak some serious havoc in this world. There are some that will say he'll do this in a 3.5-year period. There are others who see symbolically, this happens all throughout history. This 3.5 years is symbolic. So you've got these evil leaders that keep showing up and showing up and showing up. Some of you will say, but at the end of the end of the end, is there like one last beast that is just so bad? And I think that's absolutely possible. But here's what I'm going to ask you to not do. Don't try to connect the headline with your scripture and figure out who you think the Antichrist or the beast is. Because if you do, you're just going to get in the weeds and you'll get lost. And that's really not the goal here. I will tell you that I'm just going to give you a list of people who over the years have been identified as this beast, this Antichrist. Domitian, Muhammad, Napoleon, Hitler, Stalin, Henry Kissinger, JFK, Ronald Reagan, they've all been mentioned. I can show you these in the literature where people say, yep, it's them. During the Reformation, the Pope or Martin Luther. It depended on which side of the argument you were on, because they were using this as a way to throw rocks at each other's heads. Various scientists, various royal people, Prince William, I just saw somebody saying is the Antichrist. Listen, I don't even care if you're on Team Megan or not, but let's just not go there, okay? Labor unions, and then this one. This is just, Robert C. Fuller, in his book, lists all of these, and this was the last one. Teenage Mutant Ninja Turtles. Guys, I'm telling you, you're just going to get into strange, weird weeds, and they will not help you at all. I would suggest instead that you do this. Do what one scholar says. Pay attention to the pattern, not the person. You see, there is this pattern of this longing for worship and this longing to replace Jesus and this longing to do this. Will there be evil personified at the end of the days backed by the dragon? I think absolutely. But I'm going to tell you right now, the world has been full of them for years. History is full of those and world systems and leaders who say, I think it's me. And we are called to resist them all. 1 John 4 says that the spirit of the Antichrist is here now, so we got to resist them all. And by the way, a theologian by the name of Craig Keener says this, and this might help you. He says, because Satan doesn't know the time of Jesus' return, he must always have Antichrists in waiting. Now, we want you to think about that, because a lot of you grew up thinking that, you know, Satan is working off of the same script that God is. He's not. Jesus says in Matthew 24, nobody knows when I'm coming back except the Father. So Satan doesn't know. You know what that means? That means throughout history, he's having to improvise and having evil always on notice, always on deck, because he's trying to figure this thing out. But he's not in charge. So you know what that means? That means all the way throughout history, when we see someone who is anti-God, anti-Christ, anti-anything having to do with worshiping the one true God, we're going to resist him. We're just not going to go there. We're not going to be a part of this. The second beast, real quickly, the false prophet, is a propaganda machine. Think of it that way. It's just a propaganda machine that is saying, worship him, worship him. Now, you can manipulate this through the economy. You can do this through religion. For Rome, there was a priesthood that would point people towards the cult of emperor worship. You see this thing happening all along. I just want to say to you this. Let's not be foolish to think that things can't organize quickly against Jesus. We have seen it throughout history. Nazi Germany had a real problem because the people of Germany love them some Christmas. But at the core of the celebration of Christmas is the birth of a little Jewish boy. And Hitler wanted no part of this. So what they began to try to do was to literally steal Christmas away from Germany. Now I'm going to show you something. It is offensive. It's offensive. But I want you to see it. I want you to understand this is less than 100 years ago. But the propaganda machine of Nazi Germany produces things like this. Hitler having Christmas tea with little ones. There would be Nazi soldiers that were put into the nativity scenes. There would be an ongoing effort to say that we are not going to celebrate the advent of Jesus. We're going to celebrate the advent of the Führer. This kind of hatred connected to false religion, connected to worship, connected to power, has gone on throughout history. Gang, there was a new version of Silent Night that was actually taught to children in this era. Silent Night, Holy Night, all is calm, all is bright. Only the Chancellor stays on guard. Germany's future to watch and to ward, guiding our nation aright. Guiding our nation aright. I'm telling you right now, I can't think of anything that looks more blasphemous or demonic than that right there. But it has happened throughout history, and I am not foolish enough to think that something like that couldn't happen again. One writer says, the function of propaganda is to make evil look good and the demonic divine. It happens and it'll happen again. And what Jesus says is, we got to keep our eyes open and we got to be alert to these things because our allegiance is to the King. Jesus is King, not Caesar. My hope is in Jesus alone. And there will come moments like it did in the first century where people had to make a decision. As one person says, are we going to bow to the monster or are we going to serve the Lamb? And if you serve the Lamb, sometimes in some days, in some ages, you risk losing your livelihood or even your life. But John says in this moment with these people who are feeling the pressure, he's worth it. He's worth it. Don't bow to the monster, which gets us to maybe one of the most famous verses and our last real verse of the day at the end of Revelation chapter 13. Let me ask you this. What number in your life these days worries you the most? Think about it for just a second. Is it your GPA? Is it your HDL LDLs? Is it your blood pressure? Is it your BMI? Is it your bank account? You see, we can come up with all sorts of numbers. Do any of these numbers worry you? Or do you suffer from what technically is called hexakoisioe hexakonta hexaphobia? This is the fear of the number 666. You've heard about it. You've seen it in movies. You hear it in like heavy metal songs. You have no idea what it means, right? It's just, it's bad. That's all I know. And it kind of freaks me out. Gang, I want you to understand something as we go through this, but you got to remember now, I'm going to read this to you, but you got to remember what section of the bookstore we're in. This is where all the symbols happen, okay? He says that the second beast is called for everyone to receive a mark on their right hands or on their foreheads. They couldn't buy or sell without it. Now, this was already happening in John's day. He says, this calls for wisdom. Let the person who has insight calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man. We're in the symbolic section of the bookstore. Do you remember last week, those of you who were here, that I told you that there was a mark that was placed on the followers of Jesus? It was the name of the Lamb and the name of the Lamb's Father. You remember that? And it was on their forehead. And we said it doesn't have to be a literal tattoo. It can just be God knows where your allegiance is. God knows where your heart is. It could just be that. Now, I'm not saying it couldn't be a tattoo. I'm just saying it doesn't have to be a tattoo. Many, many, many commentators will say that's a reasonable way to read this. When you look at this strange number, it is really saying it's an expression of your allegiance. Are you going to follow the Lamb or are you going to follow the monster? Now, I also think that what's going on here is people talk about, well, it could be an internal chip that's put in your brain or your whatever, and I get that. I will just tell you that when I was growing up, it was all about the international banking system. Yeah, some of you don't remember that, but it was like, yeah, ATM cards were a thing when they first came out. And it's like, well, wait a minute, if you get an ATM card, that means you have a personal identification number and you are a part of the international banking system, and boom, you just took the mark of the beast. I heard it, baby. It's preached right at me, right here. Listen to me. I appreciate you not wanting to give allegiance to the beast. You lean into that. Don't give allegiance to the beast. But I want to say this to you. I don't think it's a trick question at the end of the test. This is about your heart. This is about your allegiance. This is about your worship. So for you to fear and go, am I? The fact that you're even asking the question means that you haven't given your allegiance to the beast. I'm telling you here and now, worship the one true God. And then I'll leave you with this. This is where John's throwing some shade. This is a parody that John is putting back on the unholy Trinity. 666. There was a thing that would happen in the early days where you would take numbers and you would assign them to letters and then you would add them up. And it's a strange, weird thing. It's called gematria. And some people think that's what's going on here. It really did happen. There was an ancient cave in Pompeii where they discovered an inscription. I want to get the number right because the inscription read, I love her whose number is 545. Yeah, I know, that didn't do anything for me either. It's just like, whatever. But just so we're clear, I love her whose number is 408. Now, I'm not gonna go through the math and how you do that stuff. I will just tell you that there are some people who look at this and go, when you calculate it all, Nero Caesar comes to 666. Am I saying Nero was the Antichrist? No, I'm telling you, he was an Antichrist. He was anti-everything having to do with Christ. But I'm also telling you that the monster keeps coming back. He's amazingly resilient. And I think you got to go back to the pattern of Daniel. We don't want to be around any system or anybody who takes on this beastly self-worship. It's got to be me. We want to resist that at every turn. And if the number stuff doesn't work for you, here's the ultimate parody. 7 is the number of perfection. 6 is, well, it's not 7. It's just a little bit short. It's not quite enough. It's not good enough. It's just not complete enough. It's incomplete. 3 is also a number of completion. Not just 7, but 3 is a number of completion. We've heard this before in Revelation, haven't we? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. So 3, you take 3 and 6. So now you've got 3 6s. You've got complete and incomplete. It could be that what John is saying to us here, don't worship the monster. Don't worship the beast. Don't give your allegiance to anyone but Jesus, because the monster, Rome, whatever it is that is demanding your worship, is completely incomplete. It is a pathetic, cheap knockoff. So around here, we will worship the king. And that gets to the whole forehead and hand business. The forehead is your thoughts. The hand is how you live things out. And now this is why... Remember last week I told you that we were going to talk about the mark of the beast, Christmas, and child dedication, and how they all fit together? Here it is. What did we say back when we were talking about child dedication? That the Shema, this ancient pledge of allegiance, this prayer of confession, this pledge of worship, you love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and might. You teach your kids when you're walking along the path, when you get up and when you lie down in the morning, it's all there. Do you know what the very next verse is? And tie these words, these laws on your forehead and on your wrists. And there are Orthodox Jews to this day who will tie them onto their foreheads and their wrists as a reminder of, these are my thoughts that are committed to you, and this is the way I live out my life. There are many who look at this mark of the beast, this symbolic thing, and say, it is the anti-Shema. It is somebody who's saying, I will follow another gang around here. We are going to do everything we can to raise up another generation and to encourage each other and to invite our friends to follow the one true God. That's why we always come back to worship. John, now we're at chapter, we're done, okay? So don't worry, we're not going into chapter 14, but I will just tell you, in chapter 14, John hears this cascading sound. He says it's like a rushing waterfalls. It's like you can't even imagine how loud it is, John says, and it is the sound of the redeemed singing. It's those who are redeemed by the Lamb singing, and he seems to intimate here that the angels don't get to sing. It's only for those who are redeemed. So all of these freaky creatures that we've been seeing in all of these visions, they are looking on and they are hearing the redeemed of the Lamb sing. First Peter says that angels long to look into our salvation. I think angels look at us and say, what would it be like to be that beloved? What would it be like to have walked through this world and know that God has redeemed you through it all? What would it be like to know that the Lamb died for you? I think the angels were in awe of all of this, and they heard this song. Gang, we live on a contested planet. And until Jesus returns, and he will come back next week. Have I said that yet? Until he returns, we have a choice to make. Will we bow our knee to the monster, or will we serve the Lamb? As for me, as best I can, and it'll be clumsy, I won't get it right, I couldn't possibly fill those shoes. But by his grace and with the power of his Spirit, I'm gonna try to put myself in the shoes of my Savior, and his bold courage and his sacrificial love and his humility. I'm gonna try to follow him into the story deeper and deeper. He is the King of Kings, he is the Lord of Lords, and he is the Dragon Slayer. If you believe with me that Jesus is faithful, and I mean faithful to the end of the story, would you please stand with me?